We're going to go to the book of Ephesians in your Bibles. We spent a couple of weeks looking at the background to Ephesians, and some wondered whether we really were going to get to the book, but the time has arrived. Now, how far we get today depends on you and me. Together, we will at least get through some of this. We will see what the Lord has for us. Be encouraged. I'm going to give you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones in a little bit. But he did a series of sermons back in the 1950s at Westminster Chapel in London, where he pastored for some 30 years. And those are available to you in 7 volumes of about 400 pages each. So if you think I'm taking time, I encourage you to read Lloyd-Jones, and you would profit. What he has to say is good, but he expands it maybe way beyond what we'll be doing. We've looked at the background to Ephesians. Paul spent 3 years of his life in ministry in the city of Ephesus. He had other contacts there, one contact before the 3-year period, and then the contact afterwards. Remember, he left after 3 years in Ephesus and went and spent 2 years in Greece. And then on his way back from Greece, on his way back going to Jerusalem, really, he met with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 19 and gave them a word of encouragement and challenge. And he did not soft-pedal anything, that there could be difficult days ahead. They had to deal with the fact from among their own selves there would be those who would rise up to seek to undermine the ministry of God's word and draw away disciples after them. And give you an idea of where we are as we come to the letter to the Ephesians. Paul would have spent 3 years in Ephesus and then 2 years in Greece. So maybe 53 to 56 AD in Ephesus. Then went and spent a couple of years in Greece. So on his way back would be around 58, 59. I read in the different commentaries and you'll see they may vary a year or two along the way, but that's pretty much where we're talking about. Paul would have been writing the letter to the Ephesians while he is in prison in Rome. And that's what happened at the end of that third missionary journey. After he stopped and visited with the Ephesian elders, journeys back, he gets arrested. And he has an imprisonment in Caesarea. Then he is carried to Rome because the Jews intend to kill him. And he's aware of that. And they are maneuvering to use the political system to enable him to carry that out. So he appeals to Caesar, and he's a Roman citizen and has that authority. So he'll be transported to Rome, and that's where we find him at the end of the book of Acts. And in Acts chapter 28, we find that he is imprisoned there for 2 years. Now, it's not an imprisonment in a prison. It would be more similar to what we might call house arrest. He is awaiting his appeal to be brought before the emperor. He is in a home. So it'd be like a house arrest. He has a Roman soldier with him all the time. He is not free to travel about the city, but he is free to have people come and visit him. So he has people coming in all the time. He is teaching the word there. Can you imagine what an opportunity for a Roman soldier to sit under the ministry of Paul? We're not told what happened with that Roman soldier or soldiers, as perhaps they had changing of the guard, obviously. But God works in his ways. While Paul is a prisoner there in Rome, he writes 4 letters. Well, not only is he teaching the word, he's writing to send the word out. We call them his prison epistles because they were written while he was a prisoner. They are Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. So we have those in that order in our New Testament, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. And then the little one-chapter letter to Philemon is included in that. When they talk about Paul's prison epistles, that is what we're talking about. We refer to that as Paul's first Roman imprisonment. That would have been around the early 60s, 61, 62, 63. Probably they usually date Ephesians about 62 AD. So half a dozen years after his time in Ephesus, he writes this letter. It's a relatively young church, probably in existence before Paul's three-year ministry there, because of the prior contacts with Paul, Priscilla and Aquila, so on, but a relatively young church. Keep that in mind as we read through this book. Paul will launch right into the doctrine of God's sovereignty and election. They're supposed to be ready to handle it and deal with it. So see something of how Paul carried out his ministry. The first two verses, which we're going to focus on and make it through at least a portion of them, is what is called the introduction to the letter. And it's the standard of a letter of the time. What he does is identify the writer, the recipients, and give them a word of greeting. Just like our letters follow a standard. We usually start out at the beginning addressing those who are going to receive the letter. Dear so-and-so. And then at the end, we sign our name. And with that, often a greeting. Sometimes it is best wishes. Or may the Lord bless you. Sign your name. Well, basically, in the letters of Paul's time, you put that all up front, which makes more sense. That way you don't have to go to the end to see who wrote this. He puts it right up front. That's the first thing he says. And here you have, what's the first word you have here? Paul. Who's Paul? Which Paul are we talking about? Well, that's a Latin name, Roman name. There would have been a number of people with that name. Well, Paul, the one who is an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. And he's writing to the saints who are at Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. And he gives them a word of greeting. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's acting and writing on their behalf. And what he is writing, as we'll see, is God's word to them. And he wants God's blessing to continue for them. Paul, so familiar to us. Book of Acts tells us he was known as Saul. He's a Jewish man. He was a Pharisee. Would have been born in a Jewish home. He was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He would have had the Jewish name Saul. And Saul would have been a prominent name because Saul, or Paul, was of the tribe of Benjamin. And the first king of Israel was a man named Saul. And he was also of the tribe of Benjamin. So an honor for that tribe to have the first king of Israel come from them. So Paul was given the name Saul as a Jewish man. When did he get the name Paul? We don't know. In chapter 13, when Paul begins his missionary journeys, we're told that we're talking about Saul, whose name also is Paul. Now we're not told where he got the also name Paul. It may have been from birth, since he was a Jew. He was born Jewish, descendant of Abraham in the tribe of Benjamin. But he also tells us that he was born a Roman citizen. So he could have had the Roman name, the Latin name, Paul, from birth, since that was an honor to have. And special ways that you could get that, and he would have gotten it as a family. But nonetheless, we know it was his name. It could have been given to him later. One interesting note, Chrysostom, one of the early church writers, in the 4th century, so he's about 300 years in here, he comments about Paul. He preached on Ephesians, so you can get that in a volume. I was reading a little bit of that, and he tells us that the average person of his day, average man, was 6 feet tall. But Paul was only 4.5 feet tall. Now take that for what it's worth, because 300 years, you think of how things get adjusted. But nonetheless, he's a lot closer to that time period than we. So if you want to give a guess, Paul was about the size of my wife Marilyn's father. Maybe he made 5 feet. I don't know, 5'2". But he was a little man. I don't know. We know he wasn't very impressive because he had to defend himself. And they say he's not very impressive in person. And he's not that good a speaker. So, you know, things haven't changed. They liked Saul when he was appointed king because he looked like a king. Head and shoulders above. He's a man you look at and he's kingly. And we do that today. We look and say, wow, that is a handsome specimen of a man. You're all looking at me, but I'm just giving a story here. No laughing on that side over there where my family sits. But, you know, we think of Paul, he's a normal person. He is a man like us. Remember Elijah? He was a man of like passions, like us. Sometimes we put these individuals that God so used, but they were normal humans that by the grace and power of God, they were used mightily. So Paul, the apostle, is the writer of the letter. And very important, we just don't want to go by this because we say, well, this was the standard way to open a letter, identify yourself, the recipients, and give a greeting. It was. But this is the Spirit of God moving Paul to write. So these are words from God to the Ephesians and to us. So they are important. And Paul's position as an apostle of Jesus Christ is absolutely foundational. It's a common way for him to introduce his letters. Because of the unique role he has as an apostle, that's what gives authority to what he writes. Because he is one who receives direct revelation from God. That makes this more important than other letters. It is unique. It is God speaking through Paul. And that continues down to today as God in his grace has preserved it for us. It is God's word. When you come over to chapter 3, for example, Paul writes and he reminds you he is a prisoner. Verse 1 of chapter 3, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. And incidentally, in chapter 4 of this letter, as we have it, he'll say, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord. Paul keeps his perspective. Since this opening is going to be about the sovereignty of God, God's will being done, the first part of this letter is all about God's sovereignty. Paul recognized it. What man is doing to me is not what is of prime importance. It is God's work. And I am his prisoner. And I am being held prisoner by the Romans, for example, because I belong to the Lord. And it is my representing him that results here. But all of me, I'm a prisoner of the Lord because that's his will for me today. Amazing, Paul can write this letter and he has such confidence. I, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles. We have to remind ourselves, Paul's an apostle. That means he was one specifically and directly chosen by Christ. It's a work of God setting him apart. We're familiar with the original ones, Judas being an unbeliever, but they became known as the 12, and Matthias replaced him by the direct appointment of the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 1. Paul was picked out, plucked out, if you will, in Acts chapter 9. Remember, as he was traveling to another city to persecute Christians that he had had beaten and imprisoned. Remember, he stood at the stoning of Stephen earlier in the book of Acts. He gives his testimony in writing to Timothy, who is at Ephesus when he writes his letter to Timothy, and says what a terrible person he was. I persecuted the church. You know, he wasn't just a passive, indifferent person, yet God selected him as his representative, first bringing him the salvation that Paul found in trusting Christ. But on the Damascus Road, he was confronted by Christ. So he has a divine appointment. He's here, chapter 3, verse 1 of Ephesians. He's the prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles. Now note, if indeed you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace, and that word grace is a key word in Ephesians. It's going to come up in verse 2 of chapter 1. Stewardship of God's grace. Something of God's grace was entrusted to me, my gift as an apostle. My being a prisoner is part of carrying out my ministry as an apostle, because I am where God has sent me, where God has put me. That sovereignty of God, so important that we'll say more about. You've heard of the stewardship of God's grace. He appointed me an apostle. Verse 3, that by revelation, there's the key, new truth revealed to Paul, that by revelation there was known to me the mystery. Another word that's going to be used several times in the book of Ephesians, the word mystery. Mystery is something, not referring to something confusing, mysterious, hard to understand. It is something that cannot be known unless God reveals it. So you'll see he defines it, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. This is information about Christ that was not before revealed, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. It is the Spirit's ministry that is making known this additional truth about Christ that had not before been revealed. We'll talk about that mystery when we come into chapter 3. But you see, Paul, as an apostle, is getting the very word of God communicated to him by the Spirit of God. Same as Peter wrote, prophets in the Old Testament. Holy men spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit and guided in their writing of that revelation so that it would be passed on and preserved. That becomes key to the authority of Paul. He has authority from God when he is communicating this letter to the Ephesians. He is writing God's words to them. So it's not because he has such a position like we would have men in religious positions, a bishop, an archbishop, a pope. They're authoritative. Paul's authority comes from the fact that he is directly appointed by God and an instrument through whom God will speak. He did that through prophets also in the Old Testament, then New Testament prophets. Apostles are different than prophets in that apostles have a broader authority in the establishing of the church. Prophets could receive direct revelation. Apostles had a broader authority in establishing churches and having authority over those churches once they've been established. You remember in the establishing of the church in the early chapters of Acts, the apostles After persecution broke out under the leadership of Paul before his conversion, the apostles, the original apostles, remained headquartered in Jerusalem. And that was, so to speak, the mother church. And there, the authority would be passed out. So when Paul is selected as a unique apostle, and this is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and chapter 15, maybe you ought to turn back there. For some of you, it's very familiar. For others, it may not. 1 Corinthians, that's just a little bit before Ephesians. Come to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Verse 1, Paul says, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" You see, that was a requirement. To be an apostle, you had to have seen Jesus Christ after his resurrection from the dead. Peter said in Acts chapter 10, when he was at the house of Cornelius, that's what, so we could be eyewitness testifiers. We give eyewitness testimony that Jesus Christ was bodily raised from the dead. We saw him. And they recorded their testimony. "Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least to you." He has defended his apostleship. And so an apostle was one directly appointed by God, having seen Christ after his resurrection, and then used of God to bring others to Christ. And that would include the doing of miracles. In Paul's second letter to the Corinthians in chapter 12, he said, "Am I not an apostle? And he's done the works of an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles." So how do you know that this man really is got a word from God? He could do the miraculous, miracle gifts. And they are connected to the giving of new revelation. I mean, Paul's having to deal with those who claim to be apostles and are not. How do you know which one's true? Well, Paul did miracles. Paul brought the gospel that brought salvation to these Corinthians. That are validating evidences. So the ministry of an apostle is broader. While you're here, come over to chapter 15. And verse 1, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first importance," and he walks through the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised the third day. He appeared. This is all consistent with Old Testament scripture. Then he manifests himself. Verse 5, "to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then to 500 brethren at one time. Then," verse 7, "he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Not everyone to whom he appeared was an apostle. They had to be directly appointed by God to that ministry and so gifted. Paul comes in, he says, "Last to me, as one untimely born, he appeared to me." Just aside, we've talked about, we have people today promoting themselves as apostles. There's a resurrection. A professor I studied under in a doctoral program founded the New Apostolic Ministry. Supposedly, he hadn't done that when I was there, but he was tilting toward that in his view of the gifts. Ended up, now we have apostles, and they have a special authority because God speaks to them. So it's not just the word of God, but it's the word of the apostles. But it's just not biblical. Can we come back to the authority of Scripture? Come over to Galatians. That's just before Ephesians. So on your way back to Ephesians, stop at Galatians and look at chapter 1. You see Paul's authority again. You see how he starts Galatians chapter 1, verse 1. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, not through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." You see, it's absolutely important. Not because he wants to puff himself up and make himself more important, But he has a specially delegated and appointed ministry. And you must understand that. That's what makes his writings authoritative. I am a sent one. The word apostle just means someone who's sent on behalf of someone else. Could be used in a variety of ways. You're sent from someone on a mission, representing that person, acting on their behalf. So that's what he is. He is an apostle, not from men. I'm not bringing you a message from another man. I'm bringing you a message from God. Now, it's consistent with the message God may have on occasion given to other men, like we would have read earlier in the chapters in Corinthians. The gospel in 1 Corinthians 15 was according to the scriptures. But then there's new information given. And how that all is put together and realized is additional information given through Paul. So here, again, Jesus Christ and God the Father, grace to you and peace. Same greeting we're going to have in verse 2 of Ephesians. Then verse 6, I'm amazed you are so quickly deserting him who called you. Something's going on. They veered away from the gospel that Paul brought to them. And he says, this is not a variation of my gospel. There are no variations of the gospel that Paul preached. There's only one gospel. It is another of a totally different kind. It's a different gospel. It's not the gospel of grace. It's not another one like mine. It's not, well, this is not major. Look at the things we agree on, the Judaizers trying to mix the law and grace. They could talk about, yeah, grace, but they added the law to that which nullified grace. So verse 8, but if we and there are an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached, he's to be accursed. And he emphasizes it again in the next verse. I'm not preaching to please men. And we who preach and teach must keep that in mind. We don't adjust the message so that it's more pleasing to people. Verse 11, for I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which was preached by me is not according to man, for I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it, but through a revelation of Jesus Christ. God directly communicated this truth to Paul. Why didn't he have Peter teach it to him and reveal it to Peter? Peter's already an established authority because God is in charge. And he didn't ask for other people to make a contribution to how it ought to be done. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit agreed and made their decision and appointment, so to speak. So that's what we're talking about. That's why Paul begins these letters. An apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God the Father. Turn back now to Ephesians chapter 1. An apostle. More could be said, but we'll see this emphasis coming out as we move through the letter. It's of Jesus Christ, Christ Jesus. Christ being his title, he is the anointed one, the Christos carried over from the Old Testament. He is the anointed Messiah of Israel. He is Jesus, Jehovah Savior. The Old Testament Joshua is the name given to Mary, remember, by the angel. He announced that she would give birth. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So it's not a name like Gilru, Christ Jesus, but Christ is a title connected to his name. He'll be called the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord bringing in the deity side and the authority that goes with him as God. So you would have his deity, his humanity, and his position as the God-man, the Messiah of Israel. It is the one whom I represent. I wasn't sent from men, as he told the Galatians. I don't act on their behalf. I act on behalf of Christ and the truth concerning him. I bring you the gospel, the good news concerning him, that is about him and comes from him. And it's by the will of God. It was so important, the sovereignty of God in all of this. I mentioned Martin Lloyd-Jones. In his introduction to the book of Ephesians, book one of those seven volumes, he has an interesting statement and very important. And it's interesting because, keep in mind, he preached this. It's the record of a sermon he preached in 1954. That goes back a little ways. Some of us were living then. Some of you weren't. But 1954. Now keep that in mind when I tell you what he wrote about Ephesians. This is his introduction in his introduction to this letter to the Ephesians. The Bible is God's book. It is a revelation of God. And our thinking must always start with God. Much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric. That is the peculiar error of the present century. Having forgotten God and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in shallows and in miseries. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before God, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. And that is the great theme of this epistle. Martin Lloyd-Jones died, I believe, about 1982. What would he think if he wrote that today? The people then were so subjective, so self-absorbed. And the concern comes with believers. Our life comes about what God can do for me and what I expect God could do for me. And He ought to meet my expectations. And when He doesn't, I am one unhappy person. I thought that I would have and be and do all of this. Paul's focus from the very beginning, I am an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Now keep in mind, he's a prisoner in Rome. He'll spend 2 years, that prisoner, awaiting for his trial to come up. At the end of the book of Acts, we're told 2 years. He spent 2 years in Caesarea in prison waiting. I mean, your life's going by. We would say, boy, what wasted time. Well, wasted time. We have four letters preserved in the eternal word of God. While he was in prison, some of us would be sitting there, Lord, if you don't get me out of this prison, I'll never be able to do anything for you. I'm getting older. I'm deteriorating. You know, when he writes his letter, he's got maybe less than 6 years to live because he's going to get re-imprisoned and executed. Lord, there's things I ought to be doing. You know, and we miss the opportunities. We say, oh yeah, I believe the sovereignty of God. Yes, I believe God's will. I believe, but I'm unhappy with it. And you know what? When we study Ecclesiastes, we learned we can't change yesterday. We can't control tomorrow. We're responsible for what we do today. We miss the opportunity. I believe God's sovereign. So what does Paul talk about? I'm a prisoner of those wretched Jews who have used the Romans, and now they've imprisoned me, and we got the unjust government, and they shouldn't be treating a Roman citizen like this. And I'm sending out all the letters I can to point out the injustice of a Roman citizen. I mean, they've already testified to him. Herod and the Roman authority both agreed, this man hasn't done anything wrong. He doesn't deserve to be in prison, but he appealed to Caesar. He has to go to Caesar. You don't get any of that. In fact, a lot of people read Ephesians and don't even know he's literally a prisoner. They think it's just figuratively saying, I'm a prisoner of the Lord. They never knew that was where Paul was when he wrote Ephesians. I think that when we talk about the sovereignty of God, and it's going to get heavier, it's by the will of God. Now, if it's the will of God, I am where I am by the will of God. Then what am I to do today as one in the will of God? Well, I'm homesick. I can't be at church. Oh, it's not the will of God for you to be homesick. Well, I didn't say that. I'm just saying I can't really do anything worthwhile. Oh, God didn't know. He put you in a place where you can't be worthwhile. It's where our theology, we begin to drift away. We want to be sure. Is God sovereign? Yes. Are you in sin? Are you here in sin? Well, most of you aren't leaning over lying in your neighbor's ear. Well, what are your thoughts? Man, the will of God. It's God's will for me. This is where he has me. I can't change yesterday. Maybe I did some bad things that I shouldn't have done, but here I am today. I was reading one of the Puritans, Thomas Goodwin. You think Lloyd Jones can look windy? I was reading when I was away for the week, Puritan stuff. There, one Puritan, he did 1,000 messages on Hebrews. Think about that. There, another Puritan, he preached for 38 years on the book of Job. Well, I'm just trying to prepare you to be patient with me, I guess. But Thomas Goodwin, and his commentating on this opening section of Ephesians says, you need to remember God uses the worst of people because he changes them. And he uses example. Paul is the example, and that's what gets him. Paul becomes an apostle by his own testimony. He was a wretched, ungodly man fighting against God and persecuting any believers he could find. And God makes him new and uses him in a great way. David sinned greatly, another example. God's not done with David. He uses him to write more scripture. On those examples, we realize the power of God's grace and God's redemptive work. It's the will of God. He's writing back in Ephesians 1 to the saints who are at Ephesus, who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And I think there's three descriptions here. They come across as two, but they're really three. He's writing to saints. And those saints are located in Ephesus, but obviously it's the eternal word of God. Those are who are faithful. You'll note who are is in italics. It's not there. He's writing to the saints and faithful. That word faithful is the same word we translate believers. So I think here it's probably better believers. But it's true, believers, true believers are faithful. So in a sense, we don't want to give a wrong idea. If you've really believed in Christ, the mark of a believer is perseverance. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Those who practice sin are of the devil. Those who practice righteousness are of God. Talking about faithfulness is an evidence of saving faith. None of these things, they begin at a point, and I placed my faith in Christ, but now I live my life by faith. So I think he's talking about believers here, and then these are those who are in Christ. Saints and believers are in Christ, which refers to being in a relationship with him. That word saints, again, we just like the will of God, we sort of blow over that. You know what a saint is? It's a holy one. Holy people. It's the common way for Paul to identify believers when he writes to a church. The saints, those who are sanctified, those who are holy. Those words, hagios, hagiadzo, they come from the same basic Greek word, holy, saint. Sanctified. Foundation of the word means one who has been set apart. God is holy, 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 as the seraphim declared in Isaiah 6. Holiness is his character. Why? He is perfectly, completely set apart from all sin, all defilement, separated from him. In him there is no darkness at all. God is light. In him is no darkness, none. So that's what holiness is. So I'm writing to the holy ones. And a reminder of what we are to be, who we are. Ephesus was not an easy city to be a believer. Think of our city. might be a city a little larger than the city of Ephesus. They estimate it maybe as large as 250,000. And it had a central temple that we remember they worshiped Artemis, the Latin Diana. And anyone that disrupted that worship, which involved the commercial side of it as well, was unfit to be in the city. That's where Paul got in trouble, remember? He's preaching salvation by faith in Christ. All this worship of Diana and that doesn't bring you forgiveness of sins. That can't make you right with God. We can't have a person doing this in our city. That'll undermine our position in the world as Diana, the temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People come from all over the world to see the temple and to worship Diana. They buy our merchandise. We'll be out of business. No place for that here. The whole city was in an uproar. There's rioting in the streets. They gather in the 25,000 seat arena, chanting for hours, "Great is Diana." It's going to be a hard place to be bold with the gospel. These people are still there. It's only been a few years since those riots. Maybe as many as 6 years, but things haven't changed there. The temple's still there. Diana's still worshipped. You know, all this, I'm writing to the saints, those who have been separated out by God for himself. That has meaning. We, even as Christians, we talk about how the Roman Catholics have distorted the whole idea of what a saint. Of course they have. They distort everything else. Why wouldn't they distort that? It's not biblical. But my concern is we as evangelical, Bible-believing Protestants ignore the significance as well. You know what he's writing to? Holy ones. Come over to Peter. 1 Peter. Look what happened in verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again." And incidentally, he's speaking here just after he talked about the doctrine of election. We'll be talking about that as we move into Ephesians chapter 1. But he's caused us to be born again by his mercy. What had happened when we were born again? We were removed from the realm of sin and the domination of sin and the slavery of sin and separated out for God himself. He made us new on the inside. What does that mean? That has practical application for our life. Look at verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action." No room for true believers sit up, propped up, "I'm out of it." You might be at home, unable to leave. Still applies to you. Some of our greatest prayer warriors are those who can't leave their chair, but they can pray for the ministry. Well, what you don't have because you don't ask. I hope many of them, wherever they are praying for us, praying for the ministry, praying for the word of God to impact lives. I mean, God doesn't put us in a nothing place. Paul wasn't in a nothing place, and he had to be a saint, writing to saints. "Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober." Command. "Fix your hope." We'll talk about this tonight in Romans. "Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts, which were yours in your ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you." Who's the Holy One who called us? God. "You," command, "must be holy yourselves in all behavior." Because it is written, and he takes you back to the Old Testament, because it was true for Israel, the people that God called for himself. And we look at it and say, why would they live like they did? Why would they drift like they did? Why would they do that? Why does the church do what it does? Because it doesn't believe the word of God. It drifts away from that. Oh, I still believe it. Yes, I believe God's sovereign. I believe it's his will that's being done. Is my life conformed to that? Be holy. You must be holy yourselves in all behavior. Why? Because that's what God commands us to do. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Now you belong to me. You are mine. He just didn't separate us from sin out here and put us over here in no man's land. And we sing the song, now I belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to me, not for the years of time alone, but for eternity. That's what he's talking about. That's where we're going in Ephesians 1. We are in Christ, that relationship. He has caused us to be born again. Over in 2 Peter chapter 1, he'll say we have become partakers of the divine nature. What does that mean? A partaker of the divine nature, the very character of God. I haven't become God, but his character is to be produced in me. Holiness, one living set apart. The church spends too much time trying to fit in and be accepted in the world. We're not here to fit in and be accepted. We've been separated and called out of it, set apart for God. I mean, aren't Christians going to stand out in Ephesus? Holy ones, separated from sin and all that's involved in a sinful life to God. They stick out like the proverbial sore thumb and say, go hide, go underground, be as inconspicuous as you can. That's not how Paul ended up in Rome in prison writing this letter. We are saints. It's become a meaningless word. We're good at pointing out how the Roman Catholics abuse it. But the real concern ought to be how we as church ignores it. Are we the separated ones? The ones that live apart. I don't mean when we go back east, when we were growing up there, we'd go up to Lancaster, Pennsylvania. We call it Lancaster here. Amish country. You know, the people there were different. The Amish, I'm not ragging on them, but the reality of it is they have reduced their Christianity to all works. And you could tell them, and that's why people like that area. We'd go up with great restaurants and markets and things to do. It's an enjoyable place. Marilyn's aunt lived in a retirement home there for a number of years. We would stop and visit her and take her to lunch, and we did. But the Amish, what, they have their unique clothes because what? Dress stopped in the 1800s. You dress like that. You look like that. You ride in buggies. You don't ride in cars. And that's what their Christianity is. Not to make ourselves strange or bizarre, but our lifestyle is different. I don't have to do what they do, go where they go, be what they are, because I'm not. And I deny what I am if I try to. That's what a saint is. You know, Paul starts 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, Romans, Philippians, Colossians, calls them all saints. Every time he's saying saints, 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 holy ones, holy ones. Might have been more helpful for us because that word saints is deteriorated and been misused and abused. You are the holy ones, those who belong to God. You're no longer your own. You have been bought with a price. He purchased you out of the slave market of sin, thus separated you for himself. That doesn't mean we are sinless, but our desire is to be perfect. Paul said, I haven't arrived, but I continue to strive. His testimony to the Philippians. Come back to Ephesians 1. There are many passages we could go to, but this is just the introduction. Paul will flesh it out. I'm writing to the holy ones who are at Ephesus, a reminder to them. The character of the city hasn't changed. Look around us. You say, well, the country may become less and less tolerant. We begin to say, you can't publish books. What did they say in the city of Ephesus? Well, that's contrary to the health and well-being of our city. What are they using now? That's contrary to the health and well-being of our country. And if you're going to have a job here, you can't say that sex outside of marriage of a man and woman is sin. We don't have any place for a person like you. Where are you going to work? Things grow that way. What are we going to do? Well, maybe we could stop being holy. Well, wait a minute. Do I belong to him or don't I? We sing the song, no going back, no going back. I've decided to follow Jesus. No turning back, no turning back. I want to be careful. We don't start to make a turn. Well, I won't stay on the road, but I'll ride on the shoulder. Pretty soon we're in the weeds, and then pretty soon we're in the mud. And hey, saints who are at Ephesus, they're still there. Paul hasn't improved his lot because he's in Rome, but he's in prison. Well, that's where God wants him. They're believers, faithful. But the word pistois here, I think it's better believers, because the prepositional phrase, a little preposition in Christ Jesus, that kind of phrase, that is used numerous times in Ephesians. It denotes a relationship. Jump back to John 15. John 15. And this is as far as we're going to get. Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father's the vine dresser. Every branch in me. So here's a connection. Now don't get confused. This is the branch that all appearances connected to Christ. But it doesn't bear fruit. So it doesn't have the appearance. So it's a professing connection. But it's a dead branch. He takes away every branch that bears fruit. He prunes it that it may bear more fruit. So there are only three branches here. One produces no fruit. One produces fruit. And one produces much fruit. So it's the pruning process. What God is doing with us so we are more fruitful, produce more of his character, accomplish more of his purposes. You are already clean because of the word which I spoke to you. Now note this. Verse 4, and it's given as a command. You abide in me, and I in you. Now note, there's a mutual abiding here. You don't have one and not the other. You abide in me. I abide in you. Why? Because as a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, you can't bear fruit unless you abide in me. The evidence that you abide in Christ, have that living relationship with him, is you bear fruit. And manifest his character. Holiness. I am the vine, you're the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you don't abide in me, you're worthless. Verse 6. You'll be cut off and thrown in. You had the Judaizers, these professors, but they didn't bear the fruit. So often in conversations over so many years, conversation come down, a person says, I know I'm a Christian. He says, something's wrong. There's no fruit. You're in rebellion against God. You refuse to bow before him, and yet you claim you're, well, I know I've trusted him. Well, something's wrong. That's why Lloyd-Jones said that this opening verse in Ephesians 1 is the irreducible evidence of a true believer. Too many games played. You can't be that way. You have to be part of the vine. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he's thrown away. Verse 6. If you abide, verse 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. That's the key. It's a mutual abiding. That's why we know the first branch was just a professor. And consistently, the abiding is mutual. That's true in 1 John as well, in the epistle. And we know in Romans 8, if any man does not have the Spirit of Christ abiding in him, he doesn't belong to him. So you can't abide in Christ and him not abide in you. And it's a relationship. And that's where the fruit comes out. That's where the holiness comes from. It's a terrible thing to live with a believer or live among believers, trying to conform yourself to look like a believer. It can be a miserable life because you're fighting against the sovereignty of God and His will, and you're irritated by those who seem to be living it and you're not, and it must be their fault. And we want to be careful. Not make everybody doubt, but if there's doubt, don't ignore it. What is my life? David sinned, but he dealt with it. Paul was a sinner, and it was dealt with. Only God can deal with the sin of the heart. And when he deals with it, he makes us new on the inside. Sadly, we still do sin, but we can't live like we lived before because we are holy ones. By God's grace, set apart for Him for time and eternity. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word, for its riches, for all you've done for us, all you've provided for us in Christ. And Lord, we need to be reminded of the work of your grace, even as Paul could declare that he was set apart by your grace in his realm of service was an apostle. Each of us have been set apart by your grace to serve you, to honor you, to live for you. Pray these truths will impact our hearts and minds, and as we move into this great letter, that it will help us, cause us to evaluate our lives. The Spirit will use it to bring us into greater conformity with Christ, His character, so that we might honor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.